And for the rest of you, I want to ask you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading, which is found in Luke chapter 8. We are at the concluding sermon in our series this summer on the miracles of Jesus. And today we have a two-for-one. We have one story with two miracles. The healing of a hemorrhaging woman and the raising from the dead of a little girl, the daughter of Jairus. So we're going to begin reading in Luke chapter 8, verse 40. Hear now the word of God. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him, and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James, and the father and the mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. As we conclude our summer series on the miracles of Jesus, we have come today to this passage, which is found in a larger chapter, where Luke has selected four miracles for us. And all four of these miracles talk about the power of Jesus, his authority over the forces of destruction that threaten us. So we read in the first miracle of Jesus' power over nature. Nature can be destructive. We've seen that this week in the earthquakes that struck Italy. Jesus has power over that. He calmed the storm by a mere word from his mouth. And then we saw that Jesus has power over the demons as he cast out the demons, the legion of demons, afflicting this Gerasene man. And then in today's passage, we're going to see Jesus' power over both sickness and even death itself. Now, the title of the sermon is deliberately vague, "The Touch of Jesus." Does that mean our touching of Jesus, or does it mean Jesus touching of us? And the answer to that question is yes. It means both. Because in the hemorrhaging woman, it is her touch of Jesus that leads to her healing. In the woman, the little girl, Jairus' daughter, it is Jesus' touch of her. So we're going to look at those two touches today and these two miracles. So we begin with this hemorrhaging woman. Although the story doesn't actually begin with her, it begins with Jairus, who was an important man. He was a synagogue ruler, which would have made him quite an important figure in this day. And he had a desperate need. His only daughter looked to be dying. So he went to Jesus and begged Jesus to come with him to heal his daughter. How his heart must have thrilled when Jesus agreed and began walking to Jairus' house. There were lots of people in that gathering. Jesus was a popular man. Jairus was an influential man, and everybody likes to be around influential men, especially in their time of need. And there was someone there, however, whose main concern was not Jairus. It was her own need. A woman who had been hemorrhaging blood for 12 years. Now, in this day and age, that would have been more than an inconvenience. It would be an inconvenience. It would be some real suffering. But for her, it was more than that, because according to the Old Testament law, a hemorrhaging woman was rendered ritually unclean, which meant that she would have been unable to worship in the temple. She would not have been welcomed there. What's more, anyone who touched her, or who was touched by her, or who even touched something that she had touched, would also be rendered unclean. And the remedy for that, for their uncleanness, there was no remedy for hers. As long as she was bleeding, there was no remedy for her uncleanness. But for them, those who had become unclean by association with her, they would have to bathe their bodies, wash their clothes, and they would be they'd have to wait till evening when they would be once again restored to ritual cleanliness. So the result of that is not hard to see. This woman would have been an outcast. No one would want to be around her, if for no other reason, just the hassle of all these washings and the waiting for the ritual cleanness to be restored. So she had a big need. And her strategy was to stay under the radar. I think that was the way she normally dealt with things, hoping not to be noticed by others. Because when people noticed her, when they noticed her bleeding, they would just get angry at her. And so she timed things in such a way that she could approach Jesus from the rear and just lightly touch the most extreme part of his garment. And so she did that. And it was an act of faith. And she touched his garment, and immediately the blood flow ceased. She was healed. And Jesus said to her that it was her faith that was the instrument of her healing. "Your faith has made you well," he said. "Go in peace." So what is it about her? What do we learn about her faith from this story? I think that's the point of the story. Faith is the way we tap into the power of Jesus for our lives, just like it was for her. So two things that we learn about her faith. Number one, it is the object of our faith, not the size of our faith, that is important. She didn't have great faith. Just enough to touch Jesus. She even wanted to stay hidden. She didn't want to make a scene here. She was just hoping to stay in the background and get some help from Jesus. It was not great faith, but it was faith in Jesus. That's a word that is so important in our day, because one of the heresies of our day, one of the most common heresies of our day, is faith in faith rather than faith in Jesus. And you know what that looks like. You know, people say, well, if you just believe hard enough, anything can happen. Baloney. That is not true. It's a lie from Satan. It's not the size of our faith. It is the object of our faith that matters. D.A. Carson has a very helpful illustration about that. He asks us to imagine two Jewish men on the eve of the Passover. He calls them Smith and Jones, very non-Jewish names. Smith and Jones are talking to one another. Both of them have sons, and you know, the Passover was under the threat of the angel of death coming through Egypt and slaying the firstborn son of every family in Egypt, including the Israelites. So the only exception was if the blood of the Passover lamb was spread on the doorpost, then the angel of death would pass over. So Smith says to Jones, "I am absolutely terrified for the life of my son tonight. That angel of death is going to come, and he is going to he's going to reach into these homes, and he's going to kill the firstborn of every family. An angel of death, can you imagine? I won't sleep a wink tonight. I am so terrified." And Jones looks back at Smith, and he says, "Well, I'm not afraid at all. God said that if we put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, we'll be protected. I'm going to sleep soundly tonight, confident under the blood of the lamb." "Aren't you going to put the blood of the lamb on your doorpost?" Jones says to Smith. And Smith says, "Well, of course I am, but I'm still going to be scared to death." And then Carson asks this question: which firstborn son was saved from the angel of death? And the answer is both. Not because of the size. They obviously had different size faith, right? Jones had much bigger faith. He would sleep well that night with an utter confidence in the Word of God and its protection from the Passover lamb. Jones, on the other hand, had just a little faith, but he had faith in the right object. His faith was in the blood of the lamb and the promise. Both were delivered, because it's not the size of our faith, it's the object. Jesus said that, remember? He said, "How much faith does it take to move a mountain even? Faith the size of a grain of mustard seed. That's all it takes. But it's got to be in the right object." In the latest Christianity Today, there's a beautiful testimony by Andrew Clavin, a novelist. And by his own admission, he was raised as a secular Jew. And he was converted in his 40s. And he was converted while reading a Patrick O'Brien seafaring novel. I don't know if you've read any of Patrick O'Brien's seafaring novels, just adventure kind of novels. But one of the characters in that novel prayed before going to sleep. And so Andrew Clavin said, "You know, I should try that. I should pray before going to sleep tonight." So he thought, "Well, what should I pray about?" And he thought, "Well, you know, there have been some good gifts given to me." So he said a three-word prayer, very simply, before going to bed that night: "Thank you, God." That was it. Here's what he writes about what happened next. He said, "It was a small and even prideful prayer, a self-impressed intellectual's hesitant experiment with faith. God's response was an act of extravagant grace. I woke the next morning, and everything had changed." And he goes on to talk about how that eventually led to his baptism, his full conversion of faith to Christ. But it started so small, but it was faith in the right object. It's not the size of our faith, it's the object of our faith. That's the first thing this woman teaches us about faith. Here's the second thing. We learn from her that faith is strengthened when we come out of hiding. Did you notice in verse 47, she wants to stay hidden? Jesus wants to strengthen her faith. It started small, but Jesus is so gracious, and he wants to strengthen her faith. And so how does he go about strengthening her faith? He calls her out of hiding. And so he stops, and he says, you know, power has gone out from me. Who touched me? And, Peter, always the literalist, it seems, says, Jesus, everybody's touching you. What are you talking about? Who touched me? Because they were all denying, well, it wasn't me. No, not me. And she was kind of hanging out in the background too, hoping to go unnoticed, because that was her coping strategy. She made it through life by remaining unnoticed, hidden from sight by everyone, including God. And Jesus wanted to draw her out, and he finally does. Now, what do we learn from that? Ever since sin came to the world, sinners have been dealing with it by hiding. Adam and Eve, right? First sinners, what did they do? They hid. And we do the same thing. We want to remain hidden. We deal with our sin by covering up, by hiding. And her strategy for hiding was to be quiet, was never to speak up, never to be noticed. That's the way she sought to deal with the brokenness of her life. And you see, what Jesus was saying to her was, I'm such a big Savior that I can call you out of hiding. I can call you to be a more honest, authentic woman. You can gain your voice. You can speak up and be who you are, and you'll find me there as you come out of hiding. Have you ever seen that about yourself? Have you ever considered what your hiding strategy might be? What do you hide behind? Introverts often hide behind just being quiet. Extroverts hide behind, being the life of the party. Often we hide behind our strengths. We're hiding from God. We're hiding from one another. I'll tell you what one of my main strategies is for hiding that might help you understand what yours is. I'm a pastor, and pastors are expected to have answers when people ask them questions. That's actually one of my hiding strategies. To be competent and ready with an answer. And here's a little secret I'll share with you, although it doesn't make me look very good, and it might undermine your confidence in me when you come to me. But one of my temptations is that whenever people ask me questions, if I don't know the answer, instead of saying, I don't know, I'll say, I'll just start talking. And I'll just make something up, and it'll sound good, but it may or may not be right. I'm not proud of that, because what that is a coping strategy. And then you see, for me, what coming out of hiding looks like in that area is to be able to say, I don't know. I honestly don't know. But I'm not lessened by that admittance, because I've got Jesus. And I can say, I don't know, and I can say, but it's not about me anyway. It's about Jesus. And it's okay that I don't know. Maybe we can look to him and together find an answer to that. But you see, Jesus strengthens our faith by calling us out of hiding. What does that look like for you? Let's turn to Jairus and this second miracle. Jesus tells Jairus, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. Your daughter will be well. That encouragement came because while Jesus was engaged in dialogue with this hemorrhaging woman, a messenger from Jairus' house arrived with this unwanted news. Your daughter has died. No need anymore for Jesus to come. He can't do anything now. Maybe he could have helped before, but now he can do nothing. And Jesus speaks into that situation. He doesn't give up. Jesus doesn't give up. Instead, he says to Jairus, don't be afraid. Your need is to believe. Your need is to exercise faith right now. You see, he was calling Jairus to believe even when things looked hopeless. I see two challenges to faith in this story, to Jairus' faith. And we continue to battle these same two challenges. The first one is that Jesus looked either unwise or unjust here, or both. Here's why. Jairus had an urgent need. His daughter was on her deathbed. And he only had one hope. And that was to get Jesus, the miracle worker, to come and heal his daughter. Any father who's had a sick daughter knows exactly what he was thinking. Nothing was more important than bringing healing to his daughter. And so he went and he summoned Jesus, and his heart was thrilled when Jesus agreed to come, and they started walking to his house, but then everything fell apart. Jesus stopped to talk to this woman. And it seemed to be a lengthy process because, you know, Jesus, first of all, asked everybody who had touched him, and everybody denied it. And, you know, and Peter said, you know, what are you talking about, Jesus? And that whole scenario. Then Jesus, after the woman finally comes forward, he talks to her a little bit longer. I can imagine what Jairus was thinking that whole time. Jesus, what are you doing? This woman has had this hemorrhage for 12 years. This is not an urgent need. Do you not have the sense to distinguish between urgent and non-urgent? This is clearly non-urgent. My daughter's need is urgent. Why are you stopping here to talk to this woman? And then the worst happened when the messenger came and said, it's too late. She's gone. And that's the circumstance in which Jesus said to him, don't fear, just believe. Jairus had two choices at that point. First of all, he could have said, forget you, Jesus. If you don't have the sense to recognize the difference between an urgent and a non-urgent need, if you're going to be that unfriendly, that unjust, that unwise, then I don't think I want to have anything to do with you. You know, honestly, as a pastor for several decades, I have encountered dozens, probably hundreds of people who have made that choice. Sadly so. They say, God, if you don't do things on my timetable in the way I want them done, then I don't think I really want to have anything to do with you. You see, they fail to see that God just might know things that you don't know. And God just might have bigger plans that you don't imagine. Jairus ultimately submitted to that. And he made a second choice. And his second choice was to go with Jesus, to allow Jesus to come with him to his house. And that's where the second challenge to his faith occurred. Because when they walked into the house, they encountered all these mourners. Jairus, again, was an important man. He would have had the money to hire. They actually hired mourners in these days. And there were probably a lot of them there. And Jesus walks in and he tells them to stop crying. Stop weeping. Stop mourning. Because the girl is not dead. She's asleep. And they laughed at Jesus. Imagine Jairus in that situation. Here, he walks back with Jesus, and Jesus says something laughable. When do people laugh? People laugh when something so outlandish and ridiculous is said that it's even beyond reasoning, You don't even talk to people about that. It's just ridiculous. That's when people laugh. For example, I'll give you an analogy. If you ask me to help you load your moving truck one Saturday, I say, well, let me look at my calendar. I look at my calendar and say, oh, I'm sorry, I can't do it that day because I have to wash my hair. You would not be wrong to laugh as you just did, okay? Because what I've said is so ridiculous. I don't have any hair to wash, for one thing. Secondly, even if I did, it doesn't take long to wash hair. What you would not do is you would not say, well, now, wait a minute, Brad, let's talk about how long it takes to wash hair, and let's talk about this other thing you've been asked to do. You don't reason with a ridiculous statement like that. You laugh at it. And that's exactly what they did with Jesus. Your assertion, Jesus, that this girl is asleep and not dead is laughably ridiculous. We know dead people. She is dead. Her body is growing cold. She's not breathing. Her heart has stopped. She is dead. You're ridiculous if you think she's asleep. You know, our faith is challenged in the same way, isn't it? Christianity is laughable in many ways. I mean, think about the things we believe as Christians. We believe that our Savior was born of a virgin. You ever seen that happen before? No. we believe it because the Bible teaches it. It's true, but it's kind of laughable as well. We believe that this man, Jesus, was a carpenter who was convicted of a capital offense by the Roman government. He was crucified. That was the punishment for his offense. And yet, 3 days later, walked out of the tomb, having been raised from the dead. You ever seen anybody raised from the dead before? I haven't. Yet, that lies at the very heart of Christianity. And people who believe that are often like Jesus. We're laughed at. We believe that Jesus is coming back. And when he does so, we believe he's going to raise from the dead every person who has ever lived. Every single one of them. People whose corpses have been rotting for millennia in the ground. Jesus is going to touch them and raise them from the dead. We, as Christians, we believe in an upside-down kingdom. We believe that if you really want joy, don't seek to be a master, seek to be a servant. That's kind of funny. We believe that if you really want a satisfying life, what you need is to die to self. You don't need to affirm self. You need to die to self. And the world hears all that, and they laugh because it is so outlandish to believe those things. And yet they are precisely the things you must believe to be a follower of Jesus. So how do we deal with the world's laughter? Well, how did Jesus deal with it? He dealt with it with a quiet confidence that just moved forward to do good. And the good he did was both miraculous and common. He raised her from the dead. And it was also common. He said, she's hungry. Somebody give her something to eat. She needs some food. I think that tells us how we deal with the world's laughter. We don't try to deal with the world's laughter by defending ourselves or by angry retaliation. We simply move forward in the power of the Spirit. We don't try to be relevant. We don't try to say, oh, hey, we can be more entertaining than the world. Come listen to our music. We don't say, oh, look at our celebrity preachers we have. They're better than your celebrities. We don't say, oh, you know, we can be hip and cool just like the world can be hip and cool. No. We don't need any of that stuff. What we need is what we have. We're the church. of Jesus Christ. We have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God in our midst. All we need to do is be the church. And we need to have the quiet confidence. We need not to have that insecurity. Oh, I wonder what everybody thinks about us. Who cares what they think about us? Okay, Jesus didn't care. He simply went forward using the power God had given him to be a blessing to others. That's what God calls us to do. Even to feed little hungry girls. That's the way we respond to the laughter of the world. You know, everybody, every one of us is going to be in the place one day that this little girl was in, Jairus' daughter, on a deathbed, having died. And there will be an announcement about each one of us. Your daughter has died, your mother, your father, your husband, your wife has died. And you will be all alone on that day, except for one thing. For those who have heard the voice of Jesus saying, "Do not fear, only believe," Jesus will be there. And that's all you need. Let the world laugh. Jesus will be there. And he will touch you. And he will bring you into a life that the Bible says is characterized by everlasting joy. And one day, he will raise your body and give you a body that will never die again. And you'll go to the earth and live with him and with his people forever. And you will never be alone because you're with Jesus. Do not fear, only believe. Let's pray. Help us, O God, to hear Jesus say that to us. Doesn't matter if we have a lot of faith. We'll be happier if we have a lot of faith, but what matters is the object of our faith. Help us to hear Jesus as he speaks to us. Do not fear, only believe. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come this morning to the Lord's table, I want to remind you that this is the Lord's table. Jesus is the host of this meal. And we've seen in this passage how Jesus touches those that he brings his benefits, his blessings to. So what I want to encourage you with today is I want to ask you to let Jesus touch you through this meal. And here's what I want to suggest that might look like for you. Would you ask Jesus to touch you by showing you what you are hiding behind? You know, just like he called this woman out from hiding, let him touch you and call you out from hiding. He wants to do that because he wants to call you out to a life of stronger faith, a life of greater joy and peace. Remember what he said to this woman after she came out of hiding, "Go in peace." Jesus wants to give you, he wants to touch you with that peace as well, as you come out of hiding. So let him touch you in that way. Invite him to do that for you today. Let's pray now and ask him to do so.